Well, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and stand as we have this read to us, Mark 12, 35 through 44, page 1009 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking for it in the Pew Bible. Now, as you're turning there, I'll remind you that in this section that we're about to read, we've just come through traps set by various groups, two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians first, and then the Sadducees, and then a third question that came seemingly from one scribe that seemed to be actually asking in truth. But after he answers these three questions, nobody wants to ask him any more questions. As it says in the verse immediately preceding our text, when Jesus saw that that's this one scribe, answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They're having their hearts exposed. Do you want to get in a conversation where your heart's just put out there on your sleeve? Yeah, they were having their hearts exposed. But Jesus doesn't stop there in the temple. We pick up in verse 35, and Jesus goes on to teach further. "Hear now the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father above, would you help us to hear your voice, the voice of your Son, as he speaks to us through the gospel account according to Mark. Pray for this particular passage that you would illuminate our minds, help us to understand it, help us to take it to heart, and help us cling all the more tightly to Jesus because of it, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I felt like praying a little more crassly, just, "Lord, help me not mess it up." You know, I mean, it's God's word, so good. I want to get it right. Well, as I think about how to introduce this section, which really does reveal our hearts, I think this is not just me, but I'll start with my own confession. I like to feel good about myself. I think it's fairly common. You guys like to feel good about yourselves. I like to feel good about myself. But to press it a little deeper, I'm just using an illustration from a show that I'm really not recommending. My wife and I had to kind of stop watching it. Just language is terrible. And it was a really interesting show, though, put out on Apple TV, Ted Lasso, an American football coach that goes to Europe to coach a European football team. It's not the same sport, right? And very interesting. But there was one player that I just want to just quote. He was always running around saying, "Soccer is life!" But he didn't say soccer. I transliterated that for you. I just put it into English for you. He'd say, "Football is life!" right? And, you know, he's really good. And as you think about why he's so exuberant and having such fun doing what he loves, is because you feel good doing what you love. And furthermore, you feel good when others appreciate what you do. Does that really put your finger on what usually makes us feel good about ourselves? We're doing something we love and other people appreciate what we're doing. Now, there's a lie to this, but like with every really good lie, it's a half-truth. We were meant to feel good about ourselves, but not because of ourselves. We were meant to gaze at God's glory. We were meant to be glory reflectors. And in doing what God made us to do, that is glorious. It would feel wonderful. Whenever we do it, it feels wonderful. As we learn to do it more, it feels amazing. When we do it in eternity, it's going to be, I don't have the words. Remember what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah? The Lord, that's Yahweh. That is my name. That's the name Yahweh is I Am, the existent one. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. My glory. What is glory? It's weightiness. Things that matter. Things of substance. Things of majesty. God is a self-existent one. Nobody else is that. He won't give that to anyone else. We don't find that in our own pleasures. We don't find that in just our own ability to produce something that's other people go, wow, that's something. That's where we look for it in this life. As fallen human beings, that's where we look for it. But it's a perversion of the real thing. We were meant to gaze at his glory, at his weightiness, and become like him and reflect him. Not to be him, but to be like him. To praise him. So to the praise of God's glory is what our end is. Our joy in it is not the end. It's part. It gets caught up in it, but it's not the end. It's not our joy is not the end. Our pleasure is not the end. His glory, which is being displayed, is the ultimate end. We want to say, Jesus is life. God is our life. That's where this sermon's going. Quick review to get the context again. In this last portion of Mark, you remember he's his last week of his life in Jerusalem. It is interesting how Mark organized his whole gospel that way. His Galilean ministry, the first third, and then in the middle his travel to Jerusalem, and then this last portion, literally the last week of his life in Jerusalem. Kind of all driving to this. He enters in, announces himself to be the Messiah, the appointed king, God's appointed king, promised of old, coming on a donkey. He curses the temple. You know it's a curse because he puts it right between the cursed fig tree accounts when he cleanses the temple. He judges it. And this is a judgment section. And then Jesus overcomes the wicked leaders in Jerusalem first when they challenge him directly and said, by what authority do you do these things? And he points them. Do you listen to John the Baptist? By the way, last Old Testament prophet, word of God. Did you listen to the word of God? No. No, they don't. Are you listening to the Son? The word taken on flesh? No. No, you're not. So they send people to trip him up, and they question Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Then one lone scribe with a genuine question. Now we hear at our text, and it's going to break down into two broad sections. He's teaching the people in the temple in this last little section. This is the smallest little bit, too. He's not going into great detail of the things that he taught in Jerusalem. We know from other gospel accounts that there were many other things, and probably they don't contain all of them either. But Mark's got this organized this way, saying, this is a judgment section. You know what's coming next? Chapter 13. If you're familiar with chapter 13 in Mark, it's a judgment chapter. When's the judgment of Jerusalem and the temple coming? When's the Son of Man going to come when all these things happen? But you see, this is an overarching story arc here in this section that Mark has laid out for us to understand the text. In our text, though, he's got a little bit more teaching, and it's in the form of warnings. First, it comes by telling the people who they're really talking to. And that's the first section. Who is Jesus? He's the king, for sure. He is the Messiah. Is he merely the Messiah, though? No, indeed. We'll see. He's God. And then Jesus also, and is it your notes? I'm thinking, I can't possibly have left my notes with just Jesus just hanging there. Is it just Jesus just hanging there, or is that I have an old revision? It's Jesus. All right. Well, now you got to fill in the blank. Jesus judges human hearts is the second section. Jesus judges human hearts. And that's broken into two little accounts as well, warning the people broadly and then teaching his disciples in particular. Warning the people broadly, teaching his disciples in particular. Right? But it's still in this larger judgment section, and there are warnings here. This is a warning section as he teaches. So let's look at this first bit about who is Jesus. Let's call this, don't think too small about Lord Jesus. That's the warning. Don't think too little, because thinking of him as merely this human king that was promised, which he is, it's too small. Listen to the text. And as Jesus taught in the temple, so he's still in the temple in the outer court there area, and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And this is a good introduction because, wait a minute, isn't he the son of David? Answer, yes, he is. But he asked it in such a way, it's like there's a problem here. What is the problem? Is the Messiah not the son of David? No, the Messiah is the son of David. So what's the problem? He goes on. David himself, in the Holy Spirit. Do you see what he said there, by the way? He's going to quote Psalm 110, which David wrote, King David of old. David in the Holy Spirit wrote. David is a prophet, you see. David is writing scripture. He's just merely composing beautiful poems. He's writing, the Bible teaches in other places, carried along by the Holy Spirit. David in the Holy Spirit declared. What did he declare? He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and in the original Hebrew, that's clearly Yahweh. So if you looked it up in Psalm 110, it would be all caps representing Yahweh. But since he's quoting in Greek, it's Lord, because they did the same convention. They quoted it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They put it Lord, just like we do in our English texts. So, the Lord, all caps, said to my Lord, not all caps, sit at my right hand, because the Lord's the mighty king, the Ancient of Days, right? Sit at my right hand. What does that remind you of? Things like Daniel 7 and so on. The one presented to the Ancient of Days and sitting at his right hand. Here we have it here in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand. Sit. Until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, in Mark's account here, it's interesting that he doesn't comment on the quote itself. But what does he comment on? David himself calls him Lord. This one that was coming, that was going to sit at the right hand of God, is called Lord by King David of old. So how is he his son? Now he is literally, in a human way, descendant of David. We know the Christmas story, the virgin birth. Through Mary, he is the son of David. Through his adopted father, Joseph, he is the son of David. But King David, arguably the greatest of Israel's kings, called him Lord. So how is this so? And the people hearing him, they heard him gladly. They're like, wow, this is great. Among other things, that teaches us that one of the problems his opponents were having was that he was so popular. They wanted to arrest him and put him to death, but this is thwarting them. So that keeps that commentary and that tension going. People are saying, wow, this is amazing. But you get the sense, though, there's a little bit of, boy, that sermon is deep type of comment going on here. What do you mean by that? Yeah, how is that so? What are you talking about? At least three things can be gleaned from this, and then we'll take a quick peek into Psalm 110 and try to get a little more insight here. One, the scribal teaching about the Messiah is inadequate. It's not that it's wrong outright, it's just it doesn't go far enough. David, via the Holy Spirit, called the Messiah Lord. And three, to fight with Jesus is to fight with Yahweh. That's not what Jesus commented on, but the quote itself, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who's going to put Jesus' enemies under his feet? Yahweh, the living God. I mean, it's not like that's subtle. That's right out on the surface of it. Psalm 110, as we go back to it, you might also be interested to compare it with Psalm 2, where, again, another messianic psalm. We call them messianic psalms because they point at the Messiah. There's things in them that couldn't possibly just apply to David, who wrote this one and wrote Psalm 2, right? So it so obviously goes beyond anything that's taken place in David's life and so clearly points at the life of Jesus, that they're Messiah psalms. They're anointed, the anointed one, the promised one that was to come. They point at this. And Psalm 110 is definitely one of those. The Lord said to my Lord, notice all caps and then lowercase, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Reading a little further, the Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, he's saying to his appointed king, you say. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You have this mighty scepter, and the scepter was a sign of your rule. You got enemies all around, but you rule. Now, verses 3 and 4, very interesting. I'm not going to make much comment here, although I'm going to refer back to them. So I'm going to just read them here. And verse 5 and 6, there is seven verses in the. I'm just going to go through 6 this morning. I think are real relevant to what he's just driving at here. But look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now, I'd love to dig into that and try to chew on what that means, but I'm not sure, and I wasn't going to spend my time going down that rabbit trail, so we'll have to leave that for another day. But the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever at the order, after the order of Melchizedek. It'd be fun to have a sermon on Melchizedek, but today is not the day. But it's such a short thing. I mean, like, it's only, you get this this Melchizedek comes out of nowhere who interacts with Abraham. Abraham gives a tithe of his spoil to this Melchizedek, and then you never hear of him again until you get this going on in the psalm. And then in the writer of the Hebrews, now if you want to actually understand what it means, look it up in Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 7. It comes up several times. He explains everything there is to explain about Melchizedek there. You can look it up. But it is priest-king. That's what we need to know for this morning. It is a priest-king. So the same psalm that Jesus just quoted about being at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the right hand of Yahweh, until Yahweh puts his enemies under his feet, highlighting his kinghood, his exalted kingliness, is also highlighting his priestliness. His priestliness. He's a priest king like Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth.
Wow.
Now, you might be a little confused because in verse 1 he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then down here in verse 5 it says, the Lord is at your right hand. But notice there's no caps in verse 5. He's not talking about Yahweh there. He's talking about the king. The king is sitting at Yahweh's right hand. The Lord is at your right hand. And he, so is that he Yahweh? Maybe. But either way, all of Jesus' enemies will be shattered. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So when he talks about, until I make your enemies your footstool, means definitively from this psalm that Jesus' enemies will be utterly defeated, destroyed, subdued, subjected to Jesus. It's worth asking the question because I don't think it occurs to us as Christians to ask this that much, but are you afraid of Jesus? Because you should be. Are you afraid of the God who created heaven and earth? Who holds everything together by the power of his word? That he now does that through Jesus? And he's always done that through the Son, the Word of God. Through the Word of God, all creation hangs together. Galaxies hang together. Laws of nature work. Are you afraid of that God? Are you afraid of Jesus, the eternal Son, who's taken on flesh and is this great King? And is it seated now, even now, seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are utterly destroyed? We are fools, brothers and sisters, because it doesn't often occur to us to be afraid. In your right mind, who would not be afraid of such a being as the Creator God? And yet, we're so slow to think of it. We're told in many places that's the beginning of wisdom. Remember, wisdom is the right understanding of the world, leading to right action. If you're going to understand the world properly, then start with, there is nobody you should be more afraid of than God. Now, as an aside, you might think that, well, it is God that secures us. And yes, and the reason why he's very secure is the same reason. There's nobody safer to be with because there's nobody more terrifying than him. There's nobody like him. As we started with, his glory will not be given to another. And yet Jesus is intimately tied in with him. Who is talking to you right now? You could ask the people in the temple. Who is having this conversation with you? Who is teaching you? He just quoted Psalm 110 and applied it to himself. Yahweh said to his king, by the way, that's me. He's got no army. He's got no human evidence of power. He's got a few disciples kind of saying, how can we secure this guy? And like that's going to happen. They have no human power going on here. But he's announcing to them who is speaking to them. And yet, I got to say, when they say they heard him gladly, that they're still missing it. They're excited because, oh, those uppity scribes maybe. It feels good when somebody seems so far above you and yet they're kind of getting their comeuppance or something. We take pleasure in somebody being brought low. But do they understand who they're speaking to? I dare say they do not, even though he said it quite plainly here. it's easy to think too little of Jesus, isn't it? Happens to me all the time, to my shame. It gets worse, though, because Jesus judges human hearts. He knows. He sees. As he goes on to teach the people, and again, he's in the temple, setting hasn't changed. He goes on to teach the people, beware of the scribes who like, what do they like? What pleases the scribes? They like to walk around in long robes. They like their long robes. They like their rich clothes that single them out as knowledgeable. They like their long robes. They like the greetings in the marketplaces. That one's important. He's greeted. You don't ignore this one in his long robes. You greet this one. They like those greetings. And have the best seats in synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They like to have the important seats. They think, yes, I am important. See, I have this seat. Who devour widows' houses. Now, we're not sure exactly what specific crime they have in view here. It is true that unlike the Sadducees, that the scribes were not universally rich. In fact, a lot of them were not very wealthy. And so they depended on then gifts and people supporting them in their teaching. Oftentimes, it might be a widow that was more easily swayed, that was wealthy. It could have been. But I think the point that Jesus is making and that Mark is pointing out to us is that they think of themselves as important and valuable and knowledgeable in the things of God. They're scribes. That's what scribes are. They're experts in the law. Some of the translations put it as experts of the law. They're the ones that know the scriptures. They know the Holy Scriptures. And so they're important because they know the Holy Scriptures. And yet they're the worst kind of scoundrel. To prey on a widow was very down upon him. It's like, today too, but in that culture. I think Mark is saying they like to appear as if they're important and valuable and wise, and yet they are doing the worst thing you can imagine. This would be a scandalous thing to say to the scribes. This would be a scandalous thing to say to them. And I think that's the point. And for a pretense, make long prayers. You know what a pretense is? It means you're not really doing it to seek God. You're not really doing it to be holy, to seek God's face. No, we're making long prayers because we want you to think that we are holy. And, it's easy to slip into that. Whether proudly or embarrassed. Who among us hasn't been embarrassed when they prayed? Why? Who are you talking to? For whose benefit are you praying? It's just really easy to do. We pray out loud as fallen human beings. It's just so easy for us to think about our human audience. It is. They will receive the greater condemnation. Do you see what Jesus is teaching? He's teaching not here the scribes. He's teaching the people to watch out for the scribes, to not fall into the same trap. He sees their heart, and he's using it as a foil to say, do you see your heart? This has been coming through the interchanges with these scribes and others. He's using scribes for the whole category here. But remember, these scribes are glory thieves. Remember the comment of den of thieves when he's cleansing the temple? Den of thieves. What was that about? You're using the temple as a place to hide your wickedness, your stealings. You are hoarding God's fruit, that this praise, this exaltation that's supposed to go up to Yahweh, you are taking for yourselves. And you think you're safe because you're in the temple. You're doing God's work. So this is coming right back to roost here with this teaching. Beware of that type of thinking, because it's not just the temple leaders that fall prey to this, he's saying to the crowd. Do you remember the parable that he told against the Pharisees that wanted to kill the son to get the inheritance? They were supposed to give that fruit up to the servants, like the prophets of old, and then the sons come. But they said to each other, let's kill the son, and then we'll get an inheritance. And again, it is too easy in our hearts to want to push aside God's glory to get our own. Just really easy to do that. And Jesus sees their hearts and he's warning the crowd not to do the same. Don't steal the inheritance. Don't try to steal the inheritance. Now you can't actually pull it off. They killed the son, but he didn't stay dead. But he's revealing their hearts. One more connection to what went before. You remember the entrapment trying to say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what Jesus said, give to God what is owed God. That coin, that Roman coin, has a Roman image on it. Give that to Caesar. But you are made in the image of God. Give to God what is owed God. What do you owe God? You owe God everything. Everything. Everything in your life belongs to God. And Jesus sees their hearts. And Jesus sees our heart. Do you see your heart? It's very serious. I don't see your heart. Sometimes it comes bouncing out with one action or another, but I don't see it directly, and you don't see mine directly. But God does. When we worship, why do we do what we do? Are we just doing it to be seen by ourselves as doing it, or seen by others as doing it? Because we're pleased to be upstanding? The Lord sees your heart. Now he switches gears and he moves to the treasury box. These would be big horn-like things that would have the small side up to prevent people to coming and taking money out of it. But there'd be boxes for offerings in the temple. There are a whole bunch of them around in the outer courts. He went over to one, and they sat down and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Now that's a translation. That's a decision making something sort of understandable in English. But actually, the 2 coins were the smallest Jewish coins. And the 1 coin was the smallest Roman coin. And the 2 smallest Jewish coins did add up to about 1 of the smallest Roman coin, which is one of the ways that we see this is written for a Roman audience. So Mark's saying this so they'll understand what these 2 Jewish coins were. Right? But she puts in these 2 Jewish coins that would add up to 1 Roman coin. And by the way, the worth of it would be, it would take you 64 days. 64 days. If you earned one of these for 64 days, you'd earn a typical 1 day's wage. Or it's 1/64th of a 1 day's wage. That helps you understand. It's a really small coin. All right? So she puts this in. And he called his disciples to him. So notice that who he's giving his teaching to here has switched. Called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Do you see the natural progression of this teaching? Do you know who you're talking to? No, no, they don't. This is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory taken on flesh. He is the eternal Son. He is the living God. He's addressing you, and they don't see it. Beware of doing what the scribes are already documented of doing. They're just living for the appearance of the praise of men. Don't live for the praise of men. Beware. Watch out for that. If you really want to give something to God, let's go see what's being given to God. Well, this great wealth is being given to God. That's not that valuable to God, is it? What was valuable? When the widow put in these tiny little coins because they represented everything she had to live on. Now, this is not instruction on tithing. This is instruction on discipleship. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they need to put it all in. We're not told what happens with this widow, but what can be inferred by, if that's all she's got to live on, then she's saying, well, look, you can't even probably buy your dinner with this food. You need more. But I'm going to trust myself to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. I'm in the Lord's keeping. Everything I have is his, and he will take care of me. I think that's the point, brothers and sisters. We often want to do impressive things for God, do we not? I've shared many other times where I started in the ministry thinking I'm going to do great things for God. Really? What are those exactly? We want to be impressive. We want to have impressive gifts. We want to have impressive wealth. It's like if only we had this or that, the other thing, then we could serve God. But what do I have to offer God? You. Exactly you. In fact, that's what Jesus requires that we give. He requires that God must be our life, not something else. He's what gives us our life. He's where our life comes from. He's where our life is going. We are image bearers of the living God. We give our lives to God. Our lives are about God. They're inescapably about God. We, in our sin, try to make him about other things, but they are not. And so as Christians, we're restored to fellowship. So we willingly say and embrace with joy and expectation, I belong to God. I am God's. Now, we have to be careful here, though, to understand and think about this for a moment, how this teaching that Jesus just gave here, as a warning, what's going on in your heart? Are you living for your own pleasures? Are you living for your own glory that you can get from other people or from yourself? Are you doing what pleases you and impresses others, or so you think? Or are you going to truly give your life and all that you have to Jesus, to God? And don't skip over the gospel as we meditate on it. We have to see the relationship of this teaching to the good news of Jesus Christ, which is we're right in the middle of. This is in the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus headed? He's headed to the cross. You don't get any more all in than the life of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. We need the priest-king Jesus to cover us. Because in the first instance, when we're confronted with the law, because this is the law, this is required, we must do everything we do for God. We must. And it's holy and it's good and it's beautiful, even desirable, except for the fact that we haven't done it. And even when we try to do it, we fall so far short of it. So in the first instance, it's not about being all in for Jesus. We will get there. It's about Jesus was all in for us. Remember that Psalm 110, The Lord has sworn will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is his priestly offering here. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing everything he's doing for God, putting all his trust in God. He doesn't have a human army. He isn't accumulated. He isn't. That one point that when he was doing those miracles in the wilderness and they wanted to make him king, he didn't mobilize all those people to his cause. He's now in Jerusalem, exposed from a human point of view, but he's not exposed because in whose care has he entrusted himself? Sit at my right hand until I make an enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh's, his father's. This is his great priestly service. He's not going to offer to God some human wealth, some human power, some human offering. He's coming totally in the name of the Lord, announcing the truth, laying down his life out of love for the Father, love for his people, and so being perfect righteousness. You don't get any more all in than Jesus. This is why he came. It's the life of Jesus in the first instance that we offer to God. As we come to this text, let's first say, thank you, God. We come and pray in Jesus' name. We don't come in Steve's name or any of your names. We come in Jesus' name because we offer Jesus to God. We are saints in Christ because the Messiah isn't just merely a human being. He is the living God who offered his life as a sacrifice for us. That's what he's in the midst of doing right now. So we offer God, the living God, perfect righteousness because we offer the life of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. Isn't that glorious? Be reminded of that. Now, this all-in life, now that he has done for us, he does now offer to us. Now that we've got the lens of the gospel on as we're considering this teaching, let's consider how then it gets applied to us directly or maybe better, indirectly through Christ. This all-in life is in fact being given to us. It is what we are putting on when we're putting on Christ. Look at Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Isn't that wonderful? In holy garments. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ, the perfect life we wear as our righteousness. And so, therefore, we offer ourselves freely to God. And even boldly to God. We go boldly into his presence, as we're told in another text. We go boldly there because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. We're received, and we're declared not guilty. And it's the right judgment, because he's judging us in Jesus Christ. We're not guilty. And so, indeed, we do lay down our lives like Christ. Not exactly like him. He's the forerunner, he's the substance, but now in similar kind, we lay down our lives. God's not impressed with our great wealth, if we had any of that, or if we were wishing for that. That's not what God is impressed with. What makes service valuable? What makes it valuable? What makes your service to God valuable? Because you've brought Christ to God, and now you're following Christ. You're taking up your cross and following him. That means what? You're giving your life to God. All of it. Every bit of it. And you believe that God will help you do it. And he will. Notice that no service is too small. Jesus intentionally not just, like there might have been sort of a medium poor guy that gave everything he had. But no, he fixed this widow that's got nothing but these two little pennies that are so worthless in the world's eyes. You can't do anything with those two pennies except for please God. Because of what it represented. What did it represent? She was entrusting herself to God. That's how we please God. We please God through faith, you see. but by offering our lives in faith that God will receive them because of Jesus, that God will help us get there so that now everything I do is to the praise of his glory. Everything I do. No service is too small. Or to put it this way, image bearers are great when their lives are lived in orientation towards God. Do you follow that? I mean, as we're gazing at God, then we're doing our job. When we're not gazing at God, we're not doing our job. And when we're gazing at God, we're doing a most glorious job, right? We're reflecting the glory of God. We're saying out loud to the world, shining brightly with God's light. This is what God's like. This is what God's like. And we've got this awesome job. But if we're not gazing at God, what are we? Where is our value? There is no value. Found this interesting verse in Psalm 3. Listen to it. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. Think about that. David saying, this is a Psalm of David, God is my glory. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. Yes, you protect me from my enemies, but when I look good, it's because of you. When I persevere, it's because of you. People might tell David, and they have in many Psalms we've seen, I think even in this one, that he trusts in the Lord. You're going to say that to Jesus. We're going to talk about that tonight in Psalm 22. He trusts the Lord. Let him rescue him. They're just going to say that in a few verses as we get to it in Mark when he's on the cross. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. They're mocking him. And what is Jesus' glory? The living God. David was saying the same sort of thing here. And that's now that we, like David, following Jesus, God is my glory. If I do anything right, God. If I'm rescued, God. If I have joy in any activity, God. Even if it's football, European football in this instance. It's God. We find pleasure in bringing God glory. Living your life God's way for God's glory and pleasure. It's his standards, his rules, his categories, and also his pleasure and glory that are ultimate. Do we have pleasure in that? Yes. But our pleasure is not ultimate. His is. Jesus sets the rules. Jesus is our identity. It's why we live. We live to reflect Jesus because in doing that, we're image bearers. Jesus is our hope and security. Jesus' glory and pleasure is what we live for. So we go from the depths of despair when we see our hearts and say, you know, God is not my life, to with the good news of Jesus Christ, God is my life, and he is my life more and more, and ultimately he'll get me all the way there, all the way home. In eternity, God will be our life, and we'll all see it, and we'll all do it, and we'll do it perfectly. But now, we're seeing as through a mirror dimly. Now we're putting it on, putting off the old and putting on the new. There's a transition, but we're glimpsing, we're tasting that the Lord is good, and we want to put that on. God is my life. Through Jesus Christ, God now is my life and yours. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us see our own hearts, to see any wicked way that may be in there. May we be doing things, even things for you and in your name, for ourselves. We're so susceptible to that, Lord. Would you guard our hearts from that? Protect us and keep us. Show us our sin that we might confess it, be cleansed, and be washed and renewed. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that which we can radiate with your glory. Help us to put on as much heaven now as we're able, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to hymn number 302, Take My Life and Let It Be. Let's stand 302.